to how he wants us to look at things like this, as to realize that, all right, here's a test. What are you going to do about it? That's easy to come and be all smiles and everyone getting along when everything is just in order. I've said this to fellows when I've talked to football teams at the beginning of the season. You know, winning doesn't tell you a whole lot about the character of your people. It's those times that you have to have a record. I mean, losing personally tells an awful lot about the real kind of person that you are. Of course, over time that will result in some kind of victory. But anyway, that is what we're thinking about in terms of shaping up the nursery and all. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians 2. Follow with me as I read, beginning with the first verse. 1 Thessalonians 2. You know by now that on these Sundays, through the month of October, possibly into early November, we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, morning and evening. We've never done a book like that before. It's a maximum approach to the book. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Today we're going to put our attention on the 12 verses just read, 1 Thessalonians 2. We're placing this all under the following heading, Principles for Effective Evangelism. I see 7 principles in these 12 verses. We're going to be looking at them this morning and tonight. I don't know about you, but I think you probably would concur with me that a success story is usually a very encouraging thing to hear. Now, of course, we have to make some definition when we speak of success. Success is something that is ultimately measured by God. What men may call success may not necessarily be success. So when I use the word success, I am using it as God would evaluate what success is. Now, it's safe to say that Paul's experience in Thessalonica was a success story. You think about it for a minute. He came to a city in which there was not one single convert. Not one. He came to this city, came into a Jewish synagogue. He began to proclaim the gospel. And then there was immediately hostility, opposition to the preaching of the gospel. But yet through it all, for 3 weeks, there came a church. A church was born in the midst of adversity. And this church was not a complacent church by any means. It wasn't satisfied to be some kind of a mutual admiration society. But it was a church that was fanned by the fires of persecution and became well known. Its reputation spread far and wide as to the way in which the gospel was advanced out of this city. So this was a success story. Now, what can you learn about a success story? I find that, you know, preachers often are drawn to conferences with other preachers when there is one so-called successful pastor, and the question is always, how did you do it? You men in the business world, you hear of someone in a business that's comparable or similar to yours, if you have half a chance, you want to talk to them and you want to learn from in answering the question, how did you do it? What is your success? I think personally one of the most profitable things is to hear a mother and a father who have reared a family, who have been faithful to one another over the years, and who have done a reasonably good job with their children. You know what a question I have? How did you do it? I had the occasion not long ago to call a pastor in another city, a man who was older than myself, and I asked him, and I wanted to have lunch with him. My reason was not to go impart any wisdom to him. My purpose was to go and to ask him, a man who's a pastor of a church, his church is smaller than this one. And his church prior to that was a difficult church in which to operate. But this man has been faithful through the years and laboring away. My question is, what have you learned? What have you learned? How have you done it? That's a healthy question to ask. Now, my question is, Paul, could you come on in this morning? Tell us how you did it, Paul. Come up here and tell us exactly what keys to success were found in your ministry in Thessalonica. Paul said, well, all right, since you ask, I'll tell you. That's what he does in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. He gives to us the reasons for his success in Thessalonica. Now, you need to bear in mind one other thing before we look at these seven principles of effective evangelism. That the success that came to Paul was immediately questioned and criticized. Not everyone saw Paul as a success. He had his adversaries. His enemies sought to undermine the faith of the Thessalonican believers. The way that they did that was to come in behind Paul and to try to undermine the confidence that the converts in this city would have had in Paul. Paul had a unique position. He was an apostle. He was a five-star general in the body of Christ in terms of position. And so there were those who immediately tried to undermine his authority. That is the way the enemies of the cross work. If they can undermine the credibility of the communicators of the gospel, hopefully, therefore, they can scatter the following and they can destroy the work. Paul realizes that his ministry, his position, is vitally connected with the work of the gospel, probably in a way that very few could ever claim in the history of the church. And so therefore, Paul sees the need to defend his presence among the Thessalonians. He did not come to them in the manner in which he had been accused of coming. He responds to slander that had come to him. Now, the slander, I think you can pick it up. He doesn't mention it directly, but it is indirectly. Because while he responds by saying, for instance, that our coming to you was not in vain, why did he have to say that? Apparently, someone was saying, well, all that happened when Paul came is that it was just a big failure. There was just some big emotional response. Or there was some untruth in the message. So you can read between the lines legitimately and see that the points that Paul makes, he's responding to some criticism that his enemies make. One of those criticisms was that Paul was a charlatan. They were saying, well, all Paul has done is that he has come into your town and has ministered to you like so many other people marching up and down the highways of the Roman Empire. That what Paul is out for is a following. That what Paul is out for is an offering. And that if he can have a following and then an offering, then he is very happy to move on to the next city. After all, you don't see him here anymore, do you? He's gone. So that was the kind of accusation that Paul received. And, of course, this has always been a tactic to try to destroy the credibility of God's servants, to try to undermine their motives. How often have ministers of the gospel been attacked for this very reason? Well, let me tell you something about the way they handle their finances. Or why does he always take up offerings? Or look how much money he makes. Or look at the kind of car he drives. These things, whether they are true or not, it simply reveals the attempt of the world to try to destroy credibility. Interestingly, the world, of course, worships at the shrine of sex and money. Those are the two gods of our age. Not all of them, but two great gods that have been set up in our society. And so you can expect the world, therefore, to turn and try to look and examine God's servants and attack them in relation to these two objects of worship. Well, Paul sets the record straight. That's what he's doing here. He lets the record speak for itself. His point is briefly, look at my life. The proof is in the pudding. Why don't you look and see what kind of life I had among you, and then take it from there. And one commentator said it beautifully when he comments on what the critics of Paul had said. Quote, the insinuations against Paul's character were like torches flung at an unpopular figure. They simply served to light up his grandeur. And that's exactly what these criticisms did. They simply served as torches to give further light to the magnificence of his ministry and his message. He said, look at my life. It's an open book. I'm transparent. The way you see me is the way I am. Now you, what's the record say? Look at the record. But in the process, we get the seven principles of practical, successful, personal evangelism. How does a church grow? How do people come to know Jesus Christ? How can you be effective in your own personal witness? Let's look at these seven principles. Principle number one is found in verse 1. There must be effective contact. There must be effective contact. 4. You yourselves know, brethren. Now, may I give you briefly a little exercise in being careful to look at the words that introduce a sentence. If you have your Bible in front of you, if you don't mind marking it, you could circle some words I'm going to call to your attention. In verse 1, the word for. In verse 2, the word but, first word in the sentence. In verse 3, the word for. In verse 4, the word but. In verse 5, the word for. I won't go any further. Do you see something? When you look at those little words, usually those little three-letter connectives, sometimes they are just adversatives. They are making a contrast. My point is that this helps you to follow the line of thought. And they're like signs on a road. This is turn right. Turn left, bridge out, one-way street, turn right, you're here. Those signs, those words serve as signposts to follow the thought of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'll show you that as we go through the verses. Now, let's come back and look at the word for in verse 1. For. Now, what is he doing with this for? It's a connective. He is picking back up. It is a reminder to look over your shoulder back to the fifth verse, where he mentioned his entrance into the Thessalonican community. Do you remember what it was like when I came to you? Do you remember what it was like because of what I had left up there in Philippi? So he is tying it in to what he has already said in verse 5. And he builds on that now. He wants to build on the point of what kind of coming, what kind of visit did I have? For you yourselves, emphatically, he points to the Thessalonican believers in contrast to his critics who said this about him. Now he said, now listen, here's the record. You look at it. You answer it. Don't listen to these characters. You look at my life. You know, brethren, family concept. Interestingly, if what they said was true, that Paul's ministry was an absolute failure, how in the world did they ever get to the place where they were family? So look at the record. Just look at your own congregation. If I am what they say I am, how in the world can we really be family in this sense? So brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Our coming to you, not in vain, is maybe paraphrased. It was not a failure. It was not hollow. It was not empty by any means. He's saying our ministry was not void of content and power. He's already said this in the fifth verse when he said that I came to you with a message that was not in word only, but a message that was effective. It was effective because there was effective contact. And you remember those five principles we saw last Sunday morning in terms of the power of the gospel, communication and the Holy Spirit, and the confirming life that goes into the communication of the gospel. All right, principle number one, there must be effective contact. I think this means at least two things. It means, number one, that our message must be scriptural. We had better be sure that we are giving the gospel to people. It's all well and good to invite people to church. Some of you have done that this morning. That's fine. And we welcome all of you who are visiting with us. You were invited by someone. That was one of the greatest signs of courtesy on their part and concern to give an invitation. What better place to provide an invitation to? Some place where people can hear the word of God. That's fine, but the gospel is not simply an invitation to church. The gospel is announcing the truth concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We saw that point in the fifth verse. But secondly, it is this. Is that there must be then some contact made with people if they are going to be evangelized. Profound, isn't it? But let's think about it a minute. There are two kinds of contact that you make with people. There's what we call active contact and passive contact. You men in business, you have the same principles that work for you. An active contact is where you actually are seeking someone out and you initiate a conversation to make a point. Our Lord gives this example in John 4, the woman at the well. Our Lord was in full control of that whole operation. He asked her the right question. It was all planned and directed by Him. It was an active, it was an aggressive initiative on His part to confront that Samaritan woman with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an active approach. There's also the passive approach that is revealed in John 3, when Nicodemus came to the Lord. He sought Him out. There will be some times when people will come and will seek you. But you cannot allow the passive factor to rule out the active. The fact that the Lord may send somebody to you. Somebody may call you on the phone and say, listen, I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. You know a counselor? Or can you tell me what I can do here? Or my husband, my wife, they're about to leave me. What can I do? And there is a ready-made opportunity for you to begin to enter into some meaningful communication of the gospel and one's relationship to God, the need for it. So that's the, but don't allow the fact that that happens to overshadow the fact that there is to be the active approach in effective contact. I would suggest some things like this. I would challenge the membership here at Baraka to begin to think actively, personally. Some of you have already done this, and I'm not insinuating that it is we haven't thought in any of these areas. But, you know, we do need to be reminded, all of us. For instance, some of you have already had Bible classes in your community. I think that's an excellent way of drawing people in to get several kinds of people. You get the unbeliever, you get the immature believer, and you get believers also who are perhaps maturing and growing, but they're not a part of the church where they can really hear the word, and they're having to scratch and get everything on their own. So you provide a ministry in your Bible classes. That's one way in which you can establish effective contact, is by reaching out to the people in your community with a Bible class. I would suggest something else. Some of you could sponsor a neighborhood Bible class for the children in your neighborhood one afternoon after school. You look out your window and look out the streets and kids riding the bikes around. What about a 35, 40-minute program? You could practice up on your flannel graph. You get them in that little. You could teach them a Bible story. Have some refreshments. Ask the parents in advance, would it be all right if we have a Bible story? We're going to meet right here in the living room. To the extent that you have trust and rapport in your community, it's a ready-made opportunity. They may think a long time before they would let a child go off to some strange church. But they know you, and they know where the child is at the home. What a great opportunity to give the gospel, and the children are all over the streets. And they're all in the neighborhood. That may be the only opportunity they'll ever have to hear a compassionate presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, another wonderful opportunity is you ladies who have time during the day, you could get together and you could have a luncheon. You say, let's get together and have a luncheon and we're only going to bring unsaved ladies. You can't come unless you bring an unsaved lady. This is not going to be another kind of meeting whereby we just get together and enjoy one another's company, which is fine. Well, we're going to make this one special. Nobody comes unless they bring some unsaved friend. And we're going to have a bang-up luncheon. And we're going to have someone give their testimony how they came to know Christ as their Savior. What a ready-made opportunity to compassionately present the gospel. So there are all kinds of avenues and opportunities to take initiative and get this gospel out. But you've got to have effective contact. That's the premise. You've got to go where the fish are. You've got to take that kind of leadership in evangelism. That's the very first principle in effective evangelism, that there must be effective contact. Now, there is a second principle in verse 2. The gospel must be presented in spite of opposition. The gospel must be presented in spite of opposition. Consistency is his point here in verse 2. Look at it. He says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, let's pause there for a minute. Look at the word but with which he begins this verse. What's he doing? Take the ending of verse 1 where he says, in vain. Our coming was not in vain. It was not a failure. It was not empty of content. There was power associated with that. Something happened when the gospel was released in that community. But far from that being an easy thing to do, it was very difficult. Consider what Paul had just come from to come into Thessalonica to effectively present the gospel. Consider it. What had it been like in Philippi? I'll guarantee you, Paul didn't get the keys to the city. He wasn't elected the clergyman of the year in Philippi. Paul was harshly treated. Satan immediately opposed his presence by giving him bad publicity. He had a demon-possessed girl running around pronouncing the fact that Paul was associated with Jesus Christ and salvation. Paul didn't want that kind of publicity. I don't know of anything in the publicity that was wrong. Paul just didn't care for the source. He wanted it to come from the right lips, so Satan immediately opposed him. And then Paul was taken and put under arrest, thrown in prison, and beaten. He and Silas were given a beating to the inch of their life. We don't appreciate that point because we see them singing psalms in the middle of the night, and we usually don't associate suffering and beating with singing, and so we think that it must have just been some little hickory switch on the leg, or some little wrist slapping, and they were thrown in the clinker. But they were put in stocks after having had their backs lacerated with Roman whips. And undoubtedly, when Paul came into Thessalonica, the garments upon his very back showed the stains of blood, and his face the marks of the whip, and his body the bruises and the trials that he went through. But did that opposition in Philippi keep him from being effective in Thessalonica? Not on your life. You can't keep a good man down. You measure a person's durability by what it takes to stop them. And the only thing that could have stopped Paul would have been death itself, and that would have been gain. And so Paul says, but after we had already suffered, that's on the record. and been mistreated. The suffering is a physical abuse that he went through. Then he says mistreated. The Greek word there is hubridzo. Hubridzo is more of a mental anguish or insults. That meant physical or a verbal abuse that's heaped on someone. Public humiliation. Being put in stocks. Being treated so terribly in front of the citizenry. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, this flogging our feet in stocks, and you know this well, we brought the marks with us. We had what? We had the boldness in our God. Now there is a key word in evangelism. Circle the word boldness. The word boldness means freedom to speak the gospel. Freedom to speak the gospel. I don't mean freedom legally. I mean freedom psychologically, spiritually, if you will. I mean the ability to openly communicate the truths of the gospel without being intimidated into acquiescence, to be put into, to be rendered quiet. That is not boldness, is the aggressive presentation of the truth. See, boldness in the face of opposition is a measure of the importance of the message. If he had simply been coming with a frivolous, superficial message, how could that kind of thing have driven him to go and subject himself to abuse in the next city at Thessalonica? Do you see his point? If my message were as anemic and as superficial as my critics say, then why in the world did I come into this next city and make myself vulnerable to the same kind of reception? He was not a fair-weather preacher. Paul did not let the pressure keep him from witnessing. So here is our principle again. The gospel must be presented in spite of opposition. When the gospel is preached, there will always be two kinds of results. Now, there is some shading in between, but basically two results. People will either be saved or they will grow angry. I think we can broaden that principle to say when the word is preached, there will be two responses. There will be the use of that word in sanctification for a believer, salvation for an unbeliever, or there will be some anger generated. I've seen the same thing happen over the last 15, 20 years that I've been preaching. One person will be greatly blessed by the truth of the word presented at a certain time, but someone else will get just ticked off about it. I'm not going back there again, or that offended me. You can see the same thing. Now, it's not always as visible as it is at other times, but there is always that kind of response. But let's focus back in on the word boldness. I think that's a key word in effective evangelism, because that's probably where most of us fall flat on our face, is the lack of boldness. We just become chicken-hearted. Now, if you'll take the word boldness and you'll run it through the New Testament, a checkout on this word. The Greek word for boldness is paresia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. It comes from two words, which means all speech or free speech. The idea is being able to speak freely, openly. Now, notice when he said that we came, we had this boldness. This was something in our possession at regular intervals along our ministry there for those 3 weeks. Now, I have found in my observation of the word boldness through Scripture that there are two reasons for a lack of boldness. If you'll check the usage out. Number one, the problem of shame in Romans 1:16. Shame is one of the reasons why we are afraid, why boldness is not in our approach to the gospel. We're ashamed of possibly our identification with some church or, you know, sometimes we have this mental picture. We're very much concerned about how we're going to look and come across to people. And so we become ashamed of the message. We might think that it's a little simplistic. Well, here this person is going through all this personal agony. Or here's a person who is hooked up on this table with all kinds of tubes and running out their nose and out their arms. And there are doctors who are coming in with giving all kinds of advice, and I had this feeling, though I ignored the feeling. I was in a hospital room a couple of weeks ago. I was speaking to this gentleman, and he had some kind of skin disease. And I didn't realize that until after I'd shaken hands with him as I left. But he had this problem. They were trying to find out. They didn't know what the problem was. But I came to the point, and I was in the process of closing out just a brief presentation of the gospel. And the man listened rather politely. And then immediately a couple of doctors came in. And I didn't take them for doctors at first because they both seemed much younger than I. I'm not used to that, but it's beginning to happen. They must seem so much younger than I. And I noticed the man's eyes lighten, and here the doctors came in with some word on his physical condition. Now, I can understand that. I believe that if I were lying in bed and I had some skin problem, I didn't know the answer, and here's the preacher standing here, and then here come the doctors with maybe a reason for why I'm itching and this feels so bad, I would lighten up a little bit. And I can understand why we're so much more sensitive to the physical. We live in this body. But we should not allow the circumstance of that to intimidate us to think that somehow maybe a physician is bringing greater news. He isn't. When you give the gospel to whether that person has a physical problem or some mental distress, depression, marital trouble, don't be intimidated into thinking you do not need to be ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, my friend. Don't be intimidated by this. The world will have you to think that there are complex answers to these problems. The answer is basically very simple. Now, there is a second reason for a lack of boldness. That's fear. In John 17:3, we are afraid often. We're afraid what others will think of us. We don't like to be rejected. So those are two reasons for our hindrance to boldness. But there are a couple of answers that you will find in Scripture to handle this problem of boldness. One is this. This may surprise you. You may think, I would like to have taken a test at this point to see what you think would be the answer to a lack of boldness in personal evangelism. Well, here's what comes out of an inductive study of the word boldness itself. One, prayer, particularly group prayer. That seems to play an important part in it. Look in Acts 4, not now, but write it down, Acts 4. Prayer, particularly group prayer, praying with others. There is an advantage of believers coming together and finding strength in their numbers in terms of the encouragement they give to one another. Praying to God, though, and asking for His boldness, and coming together and praying for one another, supporting one another, that's good. You need that. That's why, if you're having a problem with boldness and you're witnessing, you know what I recommend? A couple of things. You need to be regular with your assembly with the believers, for one thing. But it might be good for you to find a prayer partner, somebody that you can work with. I remember a very good friend I had at one time. We were both in a very hostile situation. There were a handful of believers. I mean a handful. And most everybody else could care less about God, the gospel, and all. They were just living for whatever in this world. And, I remember, we were really drawn close. Very close. We'd get together and we'd pray for one another. He would tell me of the experience he had. And we would share these things and we would pray. And we'd go back out and we'd come back together. And then our number began to grow. Somebody else came in, and that was encouragement. That's important. Maybe you ought to find a prayer partner, somebody that you can meet with at regular intervals, particularly you who are facing constant pressure in your job, and you're trying to be aggressive in your evangelism. You have a life of a testimony to maintain. You have your work that you need to carry out, but yet you want to be a consistent witness. Why don't you find somebody else, maybe someone in your profession, or doesn't have to be that. Don't limit God to unnecessarily. But find someone with whom you can pray. That's one answer. And then the second answer is expectation. Expectation. The principle is start speaking and see what happens next. Start speaking and see what happens next. God is not going to run over you with a bulldozer or knock you upside the head with a 2x4 to get you to speak. He gives you the message. You come to Him and ask, but you must speak.
Start speaking, see what happens. Can I challenge you to do that this week? Maybe we can have a testimony time next Sunday night. And let's see how God will bless this. Will you make it a point to take the initiative this week? You've had a lack of bold. Maybe there's someone that has already come to your mind, and you've been timid as a mouse around them. They just scare you to death. And you've not opened up your mouth to give them the gospel. Why don't you start speaking and see what happens? Okay? Now, if you get run over by a Mack truck this week, come next Sunday night. We'll have the group prayer. We'll get you lifted back up, and we'll run you out for another week. That's the way it works. Prayer. But expectation that God will do something. Let's go to the third principle. Verse 3. Effective evangelism. Principle 3. The gospel must never be compromised or watered down. The gospel must never be compromised or watered down. Well, he has said, to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition, for our exhortation. Now there's that third little word that begins the sentence. For, hear it now, it's explaining something. And I tie it back into the word boldness in verse 2. What he's doing is this. He's saying, what enabled us to be bold? Is that a fair question? What enabled us to be bold when we came into you? To be so strong in the face of opposition, particularly when we left that dust storm up there in Philippi. How could we come into a situation, in spite of all this suffering and opposition, and effectively do the job? How could this take place? All right? He's going to explain that. Do you know what the explanation is? The explanation is that Paul was committed to the message, and that he was, well, look, He says three things. For our exhortation, that is, our presentation of the gospel, the way that we presented it came this way. Our exhortation does not come from error, number one, two, or impurity, three, or by way of deceit. Now look at this. He's saying, first of all, that we were accurate in our presentation. That's why. In other words, we knew we had the goods. He's not being cocky. You see, we knew that we came with the gospel. And we didn't come with some trickery, which he will further elaborate on. But the word for error here is planes. Planes. Our word planet comes from it because of the concept of a wanderer, something wandering around in the skies, supposedly. But what he's saying is that our message was doctrinally accurate. That's why we could have boldness. Because we knew that what we were presenting was the pure gospel of the grace of God. It was not something diluted. And so with that, we had content. We had purity in the content of the message. You know, sometimes the message is mixed with error. And when it is diluted like that, that's bound to take the edge off some aggressiveness. So make the gospel clear. Know the facts. It was not in error. Secondly, he says that it was not in impurity. Now, the word impurity here, I think most often in the New Testament, associated with sexual impurity. Immorality. Now, what kind of accusation could Paul have possibly faced in the realm of sexual immorality? I think this. Think a minute for the historical context. The religions of the ancient world, for the most part, sanctioned sexual immorality. Well, the temples were filled with prostitutes in Paul's day in all of these cities, and it was simply a part of worship to frequent a brothel, a glorified brothel. I mean, religion was just automatically associated with sexual license. And I would imagine that some dropped this on them, possibly because of the kiss of peace, greet one another with a holy kiss, the agape, the meal, the love feast that the believers had with one another, undoubtedly the affection that they showed toward one another. And so some of the people in the community, we know what he's up to. I mean, here's another Jim Jones, if they had known of Jim Jones. The guy's just using people. That's what he's trying to do. Now, the point is that you don't mix the gospel with sex. Paul said, I didn't do that. The record speaks for itself. Do we have that problem today? I want to tell you something. I think that there has been an invasion of the eros into the agape in our day. I really do. Let me explain what I mean. Eros is sexual, physical love. Agape is this giving of oneself for the needs of the other. A higher kind of love. But there has been an injection of the eros into the presentation of the gospel. I'm convinced it's true in music. I'm convinced of that. Frankly, a lot of Christian music just flat turns me off because of sensuality associated with it. Now, I realize that sometimes that association is more the problem of the hearer than of the one that's communicating. But nevertheless, it's still a problem. It's just as real. But I am convinced that sensuality in a lot of Christian music. Some of you have grown up on this sensual music, and you immediately accept it as in the Christian music. I realize the problem. You'll need to work on that. But there is sensuality. Sensuality not only in the way it's sung, but also sensuality in the way the lyrics go. I find quite detestable the way our Lord is sung about, the way our Lord Jesus Christ is presented. And it sounds like they're singing about some lover, some bed partner, rather than the God Almighty who is in heaven. I reject that, and I am revulsed by it. I find it true also in the commercialization of Christianity in books, often the way it's presented through love affairs. Some Christian movies have been guilty of this very thing, in intertwining the gospel with sex, trying to sell the gospel with sex. Does the world do that? You'd better believe it. I'm finding that in Christianity there has come the same motivation. We'll sell the product of the gospel with a little sex. Paul said, I didn't come that way. Thirdly, he said, nor did I come with trickery. Look at the word, deceit. It's the word, it's in dolo. In the atmosphere of trickery. The word dolo comes from a word, dolos, D-O-L-O-S, which means to dangle bait in front of an animal to get them to come and fall into the trap. Paul saying that I did not resort to any manipulation to get a following, to get a hearing. He did not use questionable methods. He didn't dilute the gospel with anything in order to simply get a hearing. He did not follow the policy that the end justifies the means. That's what gimmicks always work on. They always work on that premise. But Paul presented the gospel without any psychological gimmickry. Everybody here has got a mother, raise your hand. All right. Now, all of you who didn't raise your hand, and then you go on from there, all of you have raised your hand, you have a mother. All right, the next question I have, right, you've said yes to that question. All of you who would like to come forward now and make some decision here. You see, a man who is skilled in the art of psychological techniques knows how to bring a crowd to a point of decision. Now, I'm not saying that decision isn't important. I'm saying that be sure that in your presentation of the message that you do not use any gimmicks to get just superficial decisions. It goes on entirely too much in modern Christianity, resorting to anything to get people to either come forward or make some kind of decision. Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't use questionable methods. Let's see what else he says. The fourth principle is found in verse 4. Principle number 4. The believer in whom the gospel is deposited is tested. The believer in whom the gospel is deposited is tested. God does not send untested communicators out. You have to be tested by God. How do you go the test? Let's see. Verse 4, the believer must in whom the gospel is deposited is tested. Or he says, but on the contrary, now get the tie into verse 3. On the contrary, it was not in deceit, nor was it. Well, let's take them in the order they occur, and I think he answers them in that order in this verse. Do you see it? Look at the order in which he develops this. He says, not, but, just as we have been approved by God. See, we're approved by God. We didn't give you any kind of delusive error. Secondly, we've been entrusted with the gospel. Our motives are pure, not impure. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God. We didn't use deceit. We didn't try to trick anybody. We didn't manipulate any people with any come-ons. No come-ons. We shot straight. The pure gospel of the grace of God. So he answers those three points in from verse 3. And that's why the but here is here. He says, on the contrary. Now, as we have been approved by God. Now, the word approved here is a familiar word to some of you. We've bumped into it a lot through our studies in the New Testament over the years. It's the word dokimazo, spelled D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. And it means to be tested to prove the worth and value of something. It's not to be tested to bring to failure. That's the kind of testing Satan likes to take us through. He wants to see us fail, like he did with Job. God doesn't put us through that kind of test. God doesn't run us the gauntlet so that he can see how far down the line we can get before we fall and then say, ah, I knew they couldn't make it. That's not the way our Father works with the child, with his children. But he gives them the test. Now, how was Paul tested? I want to suggest several ways in which the messenger is tested. Now, what point he's making is this. I had divine origin in my message. This was not something that I conjured up. Now, I have credentials. And I think credentials can say a lot. Here were his credentials. Number one, my message is consistent with the Old Testament, isn't it? You check me out. My message is consistent with the Old Testament. I was with you. I reasoned from the Scriptures. You heard it. Find a flaw in it. He was approved and tested by the point, look at my life. Look at my conversion, what he did in Galatians 1. Look, there is the public record. Look kind of what kind of man I was. Look what kind of man I am. And the message that I have, you think this is something that I did on my own? God tested me. God also sent him for 3 years out in isolation in the desert in Arabia. And then for about 7 or 8 years, he took him back up to his hometown for a little summer school session back in Tarsus. He was proved in he was tested by having to be retrained. That's what happens when you go to liberal seminaries. You've got to be retrained. That's why I never encourage a young man to go to liberal seminary. I think one of the tragedies of our day is that denominations, that the church may be fine and conservative. There are churches around town like this. The denomination has a lot of conservatism associated with it. And people then come to the church and put the money in the offering, and then the pastor recommends that the young people go out to these liberal schools. It's hypocrisy. It's a contradiction. You're feeding these young men to the wolves. And the church may be fine, and everybody's rejoicing in that what's going on, but then they turn right around and sponsor error. That just doesn't make sense. And they go off to liberal school, and they got to unlearn all that junk. I don't recommend that a young man go off to liberal school. And that he ought to go to a good conservative seminary, get his training, have confidence in the men who are teaching him, and then go. Don't go to some school that's liberal, quasi-liberal. It's a waste of time and money. We had a couple of young men who had to find this out for themselves. They weren't members here, but they attended here for a while, a few years ago. They went off to a couple of seminaries, or a seminary that was like that, and they didn't last a year. They saw it. Well, they wasted money and wasted about a whole year of their life. Well, God can overrule it. Cause the wrath of man to praise him, and they can at least tell people this is how bad it was. Don't waste your time. Some of you young men and young women, you go off to Bible school, or if you go to seminary, you get a good one, one where the Word of God is taught, where you can entrust in the doctrinal integrity of the professors. Don't go to some place. It's going to be a waste of time. Paul was tested by God in that sense. He had his credentials. And this is one of the reasons why when I am evaluating somebody or a ministry, this isn't the only thing, and you don't make final conclusions. Where'd you go to school? What are your credentials? I know this degree business can certainly get out of hand, but I want to know what kind of degrees or at least where he got them. That's important. I think another way in which God approved Paul was that his message was definitely a revelation from God. You'll see that in Galatians 1:11 and 12. The other apostles in the church confirmed Paul. That's another way. It wasn't some, Paul was not some kind of a freelance gospeler out here. He had the confirmation of the church. You find that point in Galatians 2. Galatians 1 and 2 are the full mention of this whole point, where he had to defend his message. So he was commissioned by the church. Well, what I'm saying is that through all those years and in those ways, God approved Paul. He was tested. So God will approve and test us. That's why you need to be gotten ready to go out with the gospel, and you will be effective as you sit under the ministry of the Word of God. It ought to have that natural reaction. Now, there's something else involved in this verse, though. He said, we've been entrusted with the gospel. The word trusted, entrusted, is pistuo. It's on occasion used in a banking context. The context of the concept of putting capital, investing capital, so to get dividends. Now, the money markets have made a a lot of profit for people in these days of fluctuating interest rates. And billions of dollars have gone into the money markets. And they're not a bad thing. Of course, they say there's no insurance on it, and you may be taking a risk. But you know what's involved in the money market. If you've got, say, $1,000 and you want to invest it, and you look, well, hey, we might get a total yield, what, for maybe 13, 14% this month. That's not bad. That money's working for you. So you've got your capital, you invest it, you get some dividends off of it. You keep it in, or you can take the dividends out, but you add more dividends to that, you increase your total capital, and be a good way to take care of some savings. Well, Paul says the gospel is exactly like that. The gospel is capital. It's been invested. It's in your body. It's in treasure in an earthen vessel. Point. Question. What kind of dividends is the gospel bringing? Is it bringing dividends in your life? Well, the results. He said, we've been entrusted. Every one of us has been entrusted with a capital of the gospel. I don't have any more of the gospel than you do. Every one of us. And that's part of the evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ. How many dividends, that is, what kind of effects can you see that have come out of your being given the gospel? The third thing that he mentions is that we didn't please men, but we pleased God. He was, why? Because God examines our heart. That's the same word that occurs in the first part of the verse, translated approved. It's the word examined, dokimazo. And the point that he's making is that God, who is omniscient, he appeals to the omniscience of God here, who knows everything. Human eyes cannot discern the heart, but God can. We're open to him. And what's really important is how God evaluates us, not how other people evaluate us. That's why he didn't resort to gimmickry, and he would come to some places and he wouldn't get a very good response. I mean, if you measured Paul's ministry by the response he got in Athens, it was rather dismal. But look what happened to Thessalonica. See, Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 4 that, listen, let's don't make premature judgments about the success of our own ministry even. The world's no position to measure whether you're successful or not. I mean, the world goes out and they interview people who just have a big following. This is one of the tragedies when they ask some people about, I was reading some questions about a recent flap going on over this translation of the Bible by Reader's Digest. And it was some of the people they go to. We just go to people that, like they would, you go to president of IBM or Honeywell or someplace like that, and you go to the head honcho. But you can't always do that in Christianity. And you can't do that simply because the success is measured by God in terms of integrity, commitment to the message, those factors. Paul said, now God evaluates the hearts, so therefore we're not going to resort to any kind of manipulation, any kind of soft-peddling the gospel. And the gospel, I'm afraid, is soft-peddled. Some preachers spend their whole ministry playing dodgeball. That's why they have successful ministries, so-called. You know how you play dodgeball. You play dodgeball. You about to get in a circle. You get two people. You get one on one side, one on the other, and you got a ball. And it was always one of my favorite games. And you get in there. Of course, the girls get knocked out first. They always did. And then the fellas could stay in there, and they could show how quick and nimble they were. So the girls get knocked out. And unless there was a very large girl in throwing the ball, and she was, in sixth grade, there was always one girl who was bigger than everybody else, and you hope she didn't throw the ball, she'd kill you. But anyway, back to the dodgeball. We're off the point. So the girls get knocked out first, and then you got the fellas, and then, of course, the point is, the one who stayed in there the longer, they couldn't get, he was the last one. He won. Now, some preachers spend their whole ministry playing dodgeball. They dodge all the issues. They don't say anything to offend anybody. They just dodge and dodge and dodge. They preach textual messages all the time. They don't preach through books. They just pick their text. And when you do that, you can pick what you think will go over well. You won't pick offensive things. Sweetness and light, hearts and flowers and beautiful roses and flowers and love and brotherhood and peace, and wasn't it good to have been here? And you can pick your passages. And so as you roll along that way, you can play dodgeball all along. Never get hit by the ball. Paul said, I didn't play dodgeball. I didn't soft pedal my message. I shot straight. I didn't try to tailor it. You see, there are people who would do this with, I think this is tied in with what he's going to say in verse 5. But Paul is making the point that people don't want to hear the real issue, that we're all sinners, that we need the saving grace of God. We'd better humble ourselves before God if we want His salvation. We can't save ourselves. People today would rather hear the social implications of the gospel. That kind of thing, feeding one another, I mean, which is, there is something to that. But you better not get that before the gospel. Because, see, people can go out and they can feed somebody. But when you come to God for your salvation, God's got to give it all. You don't cooperate with God in your salvation. Well, Paul said, we didn't seek to please men. We didn't compromise the message. Paul's whole premise was, we don't serve men, we serve God. That didn't mean that he wasn't interested in what people thought, but he's saying that our whole premise is that our approach to the gospel is that we didn't soft pedal it. Let's look at the fifth principle tonight. Principles 5, 6, and 7 this evening. I want to close with this admonition. Think with me a minute before you shut down. Principles 1, 2, 3, 4. Every one of them says something about our need for the gospel. My friend, are you here, and yet there has really never been any effective contact with the gospel yourself? Is it quite possible that what you're basing your salvation on is merely some superficial emotional response? Maybe somebody got you to dedicate your life to God. That's not salvation. Maybe you prayed to God in a time of deep distress and some relief came. That's not salvation. Maybe you were overwhelmed by the emotion of a service or a message. Maybe it was the time when you lost a loved one, mom or dad, brother or sister, and there was a great emotional trauma. You went through some kind of a mental, you turned a corner in your mind that you can't quite explain, but your life has been a bit different since then. That's not the gospel. The pure gospel of grace is that we are totally bankrupt when it comes to our ability to do anything about our spiritual condition, and that only God in heaven, through His Son Jesus Christ, provide what we need. Only God. And God provides it in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And the only way that you can get it is by pure grace. I might make you feel good if I told you that you can be baptized too. That's part of the gospel. You need to believe and be baptized. Oh, that's good. I can cooperate with God. I can get in some water and get wet, and God, I helped you. I can't tell you that. There's nothing you can do for your salvation other than receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. Baptism comes later. Can't tell you to join a church, to be nice to people, be a better employee, be a better husband, be a better wife. You could go out and try that. Feel good about yourself. That won't take you into heaven. Only that which saves us is that which God provides in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that alone. My friend, do you know that salvation? Is it personally yours? Are you counting on that work of the Savior as your own by faith, as your means of acceptance by God? Let's pray. Father, if there are any here this morning who perhaps have been brought to a place where they have done some deep and serious thinking about their need for Christ, may the Holy Spirit drive this gospel home.
bring them to Christ. May they trust Him, accept Him as Savior today. Before I pronounce the benediction, if you're here without Christ, right where you sit, it's very quiet and it's very private. You can look to God, acknowledging yourself as a sinner, totally unable to save yourself from sin and eternal punishment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Accept Him as your Savior. You can do that right where you sit. Lord, for those who have put their trust in You, I pray that the life will now begin to show itself, that we will support them, nurture them. Lord, for each of us, move us out now to our mission field as we go through these doors to be more effective communicators of the Word. Lord, may we make effective contact. Lord, get us up and on with this job. Satan wants to distract us, but Lord, give us the wisdom not to let him. And Father, we thank You for the pure gospel. Use it through us this week in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight at 6 o'clock.